topic tonight are doctrines related to the Blessed Virgin Mary, and I'm going to talk about a few things regarding those doctrines. There are four major doctrines we're going to talk about tonight, but even before that, I want to talk a little bit about the place of the Virgin Mary in the Church. Now, I do know from past experience that these concepts and topics often cause a lot of unnecessary, and I want to repeat that word, unnecessary consternation among non-Catholic Christians in regards to becoming Catholic. A lot of non-Catholic Christians get really worried about Marian devotion in the Catholic Church. It's very common. That is more problematic than the Eucharist, even more problematic than papal infallibility, and even more problematic than women's ordination. Marian doctrines are very, very hard for a lot of non-Catholic Christians to assimilate, right? Because I think there's a fear that because of the way that the Church views the Blessed Virgin Mary, that we tend to put her on such a high pedestal, there's a fear that we're somehow putting her as Christ's rival, right? But I want to keep one very important thing in mind tonight as we go through these things, that every single Marian doctrine has as its center and focus the person of Jesus Christ, okay? No Marian doctrine makes sense without the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, there's no basis for Marian doctrines unless you have the person of Jesus Christ. And for those of you who don't understand this sign, this is symbol in the early church, basically from Chi Rho. Okay. Now some of you may know letters like that from Fraternity Rho, but long before fraternities were aboard, and we were using Greek in the church for about 1900 years. Okay, so that's the first three letters of Jesus' name, Christ, okay? So Christians used to write this symbol, this plus that. It's Cairo. Okay. Now I want to make some distinctions here. There's some Greek words I want to put up on the board. Alright? The first word is called latria. That word means adoration. Okay? It means adoration. That word is reserved for God and God alone. Okay? Then when we have the saints, we talk about two levels of veneration. Dulia and hyperdulia. Okay? Dulia is veneration of any saint. Hyperdulia is like turbocharged worship, okay, or veneration of any saint. Alright? Got it? So the only person who gets hyperdulia is the Blessed Virgin Mary. And on the board, if you see BVM, that means Blessed Virgin Mary. Okay? That's a code language. Alright? So remember, Catholics offer latria, which is adoration to God, dulia to ordinary saints. I mean, it's, you know, okay? And then hyperdulia to the Blessed Mother alone, the greatest of all the saints. Okay? Any questions about that so far? Okay, now, the question becomes, why is it that we pay particular attention to Mary, the Blessed Virgin Mary, among all the saints? Okay, I mean, why her? As opposed to, say, St. Joseph, as opposed to, say, St. John the Baptist. I mean, after all, Jesus did say there's no man born of woman greater than John the Baptist. Okay. But you'll see in a second why the Blessed Virgin Mary occupies such a unique and venerated place of honor in the Church. She actually, as we go along and we study this tonight, hopefully you'll see that she is really the image of the Church, the Catholic Church. She is already what the Church herself, Church militant here on earth, Church suffering in purgatory, and Church triumphant in heaven are working towards or want to be. Right, so she already in her own personhood embodies everything that the Church wants to be. Alright, the Pilgrim Church on her way to heavenly glory. Alright, so let's leave that image on the table for 1 second. Okay. Let me put up on the board what are the main four Marian doctrines, but there are other doctrines too that are associated with the Blessed Virgin Mary that are interesting, that are worth knowing. The first is called Theotokos. It's Greek for God-bearer. That's what it literally means. Theotokos means God-bearer. Alright? In Latin we say Mater Dei, Mother of God. Okay? So the first thing we say is that Mary is the Mother of God. The second thing we say is that when she was conceived, she was immaculately conceived. Talk about why that's actually necessary, not just a pious legend. Then we're going to talk about the fact that she was, at the end of her life, assumed into heaven. And then the last major doctrine we're going to talk about is her perpetual virginity. Why that's important. All of these things all point back to one person, her son. And you think about it, if it hadn't been for her son, no one would ever have known of a young maiden girl in a backwater town in northern Israel called Nazareth. Right? Her name in Hebrew is Miriam. So Miriam Nazareth, that's how you would say her name, Miriam of Nazareth, Mary of Nazareth. Okay? If it weren't for Jesus, we would never have known about Mary. Really, I mean, think about it. If it weren't for Jesus, we would have no reason to know about Mary. She was a total, in the eyes of the world, a total nobody. Inconsequential. Right, so, you know, it's not like Mary was already the reigning queen mother. Okay? It wasn't like she was the wife of the governor. Alright? You know, it's not like she was imported from Rome and placed over the Jews. You know, God chose the weakest, and among the weakest and most forgettable persons to be his mother. Okay? So these are the four doctrines we're going to look at tonight. Mary is the mother of God, her immaculate conception, her assumption into heaven, and her perpetual virginity. Okay. I'm going to take these two together, her immaculate conception and assumption together, and I can take this by itself, right? But all of them all point to the same reality about Mary vis-a-vis Jesus. Right? First, Mary is the mother of God. In the 4th century, there was a bishop. His name was Nestorius. We call him the notorious Nestorius. Okay, he was a Catholic bishop. He was preaching heresy in the early church that it was impossible for Mary to be the mother of God. Impossible. Why? Because how can you say that God, who has no beginning and no end, can have a mother? Fair question, right? God is eternal. He's not even human. Right? He's divine. And if he has a mother, it means he was born. And if he's born, that means that he existed in time. But we also believe that God exists outside of time. Right? So you see the problem? Okay, well, the problem in this story is he didn't understand who Jesus was. And because he didn't understand who Jesus was, he couldn't make sense that God would have a mother. Right? So he actually was preaching this baloney heresy in front of all these bishops gathered at a ecumenical council of all the bishops called Ephesus. And Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey, right? It's where Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians, right? Some 250 years earlier. And St. Nicholas, this is the historical basis for Santa Claus, okay? St. Nicholas was there. St. Nicholas was the bishop of Bari, Italy, which is southeastern Italy, okay? And St. Nicholas got so mad at Nestorius while Nestorius was spouting off his poisonous heresy and trying to convince other bishops that God could not have a mother, that Nicholas got up from his seat, walked across the floor of where he, of where Nestorius was talking, and literally slugged him and knocked him out. Okay? Yeah, exactly. Very good. Okay. anyone who says, like, you know, the church is boring, yeah, two bishops got into it. You know, they got a fracas up there, you know. So anyway, okay. So why is it not incorrect for us to say that God has a mother? Well, it makes sense, right? Remember when we talk about the person of God, let's remember some of our basic stuff. And this is why we talked about Jesus first before we talked about Mary, because you can't understand Mary without knowing Jesus, and kind of vice versa too. So here's the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, in the fullness of time, God sent his only Son. Jesus is a divine person with a divine nature, and he assumes humanity. He does not become a human person, right? He has a human nature with a true body and a true soul. Where did that body come from? Mary's flesh. In her womb. Okay? She was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, per her acceptance of God's invitation to the angel Gabriel, which we celebrate in the first joyful mystery, the Annunciation. With me? Okay? So, it is perfectly sensible to say that because the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, became man and took his flesh from a woman who happens to be Mary, okay, it makes perfectly good sense to say that God has a mother. You understand? So, Mary's motherhood, okay, is, she's a mother of God. I mean, it's sort of a, okay, think to yourself, that's kind of a mystery, right?
Yeah.
Okay, all of these things are mysteries. If you didn't figure that out yet. Okay, but what it really points to the fact is that God loves us so much that he was willing to have a mother, to come into time, to be subjected to all of our experiences and all things but sin. Okay? And not only that, you know, when victims were usually crucified, the first thing you always did was you get the women and the children away. They should not have to see a man go through that. Right? And have you seen the Passion of the Christ? You understand why, right? Get the children, mother the children out of here. Right? So, I mean, and we didn't have this in our own history. You know, we just have dueling in this country. You know, pistols at dawn. The women and the children were never there. You get them out of here. Okay? This is a man's affair, or they would say. All right. Well, isn't it interesting, right, that Jesus did not spare his own mother to see him suffer and die? There's some actual mystical relationship there. Okay. So it's absolutely sensible for us to say that God has a mother insofar as Jesus Christ, some second person of the Trinity, took on our humanity and took flesh from a woman in order to assume our human nature. He did not become a human person. He remained a divine person who assumes a human nature. All right. So the bishops gathered together and said, Nestorius, recant, or you're out. And he was excommunicated. He refused to recant. Okay. But he did take a lot of people with him. And in the early church, you know, this was a big problem, trying to understand the person of Christ. So what Nestorius was really stuck on is that Jesus really didn't have a human nature. He was just sort of like a semblance of a human person, or, you know, but he was like sort of like a ghost. He wasn't really, you know, he didn't really have a true body and didn't have a true soul. Now, he'd have to hold for that, right? Because if you don't hold for that, then you can't make sense of the fact that Jesus had flesh. But this is precisely why, for example, on Easter Sunday night, right, Jesus commands Thomas, the night after Easter, the week, the Sunday after Easter, the second Sunday of Easter, he commands Thomas to put his hand in his side and his fingers in the holes of his hands. He says, see that I am not a ghost. It is really me. Okay? And this is the same Jesus that they knew in history and time. All right. Any questions about that so far? Okay. No one gets too upset about the doctrine of Mary, the Mother of God, because you're usually seeing Christmas cards. You know, an infant child, it's really, outside of the crucifixion, the most painted scene in art. Right? So people are like, well, that's nice. Of course, Jesus has a mother, you know, okay. I mean, you can't really get very far in your Christmas card writing, right, if you don't have mother and child somewhere there, right? I mean, isn't art our stamps every year, mother and child? It's usually Madonna and child, right? Okay, all right. going the Kwanza route. Okay. Now, all right, so that's Theotokos. All right, now, let me talk about this one. This is really the hardest one to absorb. Mary's perpetual virginity. Okay. What this teaches is that Mary was a virgin before she gave birth, after she gave birth, and while giving birth. Okay. Now, that's before is pre part two, okay? During is in part two, and after is post part two, okay? Part two means the separation of the child from the mother, okay? So, all you mothers, listen up, okay? We can understand, when we talk about the word, when we say the word in common parlance now, virgin, what we mean by that is that person has never had sex. Okay? So for example, if a young man and a young woman ideally are getting married, right? They should ideally be able to say to each other, I have never known a man, and vice versa, and I've never known a woman except for you. You and you're the only person I will ever be with for the rest of my life. Till death do us part. Okay? Incredibly rare today, unfortunately, but what is supposed to happen? Okay, that's God's plan, that's His desire. Alright. Now, that's our limited notion of virginity, which is never had sex. That's what it means in common parlance now. But virginity, as it's understood classically, okay, in antiquity, was meant this. It usually actually only referred to the woman, not the man. And what it meant was nothing or no one had ever passed through the woman, either a man or a child. Okay? Neither man nor child had passed through the woman. That's what virginity is. Much more complete sense of virginity. That means the woman was totally intact. Okay? Water never broke. Okay? And I mean, that's really, you know, in virginitas in part two, when giving birth, I mean, isn't that the sign? Moms, right? That, okay, my water broke, okay, it's game time, okay, that's when we go to the hospital, okay, that's, you know, when the suitcase is ready to go and we're out the door, right? Okay, it's not usually before that, unless there are other complications associated, but that's usually what happens. Okay, so what the church teaches is that Mary not only didn't have, well, she didn't have sex before marriage, she didn't have sex after marriage, and when she gave birth to Jesus, he did not pass through the birth canal. Now, how many of the Catholics are here? Raise your hand. Now, keep your hand up if you knew that. Okay. Good. I'm glad you're here. Okay. And you should be here. Okay? Now, why is that? Is it because the church views sex as bad? No. Clearly, no. Okay, you've been to our parish, right, and you see the families running around. Okay, we very much promote sex. Okay? You can tell. We also very much promote children. Okay. So, no, it's nothing to do with some hang-up about sex being bad. Not at all. But what it's really pointing to is really Mary's unique place in the church. God singled out this most venerable of women, okay, to do one thing only, which of course is an immense, immense vocation, to be the mother of God, and to be the mother of angels and men. Okay? He preserved her. We're going to get into another doctrine here, the Immaculate Conception, in a second. But he singled her out in her maternity, not to be merely relegated to her maternity of Jesus, but her maternity of the entire church and of the entire human family. Right? Therefore, in this desire to preserve Mary for this absolutely unique and singularly awesome role in world salvation history, in salvation of the entire universe, okay, not only was her entire soul consumed with God, so was her body. Body and soul. In totality. Totally reserved for her role as a mother of God, and the mother of the living and the dead. Okay? Now, think about this. Some of us may know women who have never married. Okay? I'll give you an example. When I was growing up here in this in the Washington area, north and also overseas, my parents had a nanny for my family, for my sister and I. Okay? And she's like part of the family. She's full-time, you know, and she wasn't sort of an au pair we had for a couple of years, and then when we got old enough, she was with the family. She took care of my grandfather before I was born, and he died. And then she raised my sister and me, okay? And then after we were old enough and went off to college, she went back to the Philippines to take care of my grandmother until she died. And now in her mid-60s, she's taking care of the children of my cousins, okay? Totally devoted to our family, right? She's worked for our family for 55 years. We educated her, all the cousins, the great 15 cousins, we all pitched in and we basically bought her a house. So on her day off, she can go and, you know, have a house somewhere in the suburbs. Okay, because with all my cousins, lives downtown in the city. Okay? So this woman, okay, my nanny, she is totally devoted to this work. I mean, we are her children. I mean, she considers all of us, all of my cousins and I, her children, especially my sister and I, very, very devoted to us. Okay? So, you think about it, right? I mean, she's just this one person, and that's just my family. Okay? Now, try to amplify out that analogy to Mary, okay? Selected by God to not only do this for one family, but to do this for the entire human race. You see that? Okay? So the ancient belief, and it's still the doctrine of the church, is that, so people say, well, Father, biologically, how did that happen? I don't know. I wasn't there. I don't know. All right? But the tradition is that Mary passed Jesus miraculously, right through her gut. I don't know. Okay? And then, so when you have pictures of Mary, right? Now, this is an interesting thing, too. Why do we also have scriptural evidence, right? You remember when Mary gave birth to Jesus, she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Okay. The Jewish custom at the time was to always have another woman on hand who served sort of almost like as a wet nurse to take care of that job, because of the trauma the woman had just gone through. And remember back then, you've been on sick. Okay, moms? Okay? There's no epidural, no C-section here. Okay? This is, you bite on sick. That's the way you do it. Infant mortality was pretty high. Okay? But the fact that Mary herself wrapped Jesus in swaddling clothes does not show that she was some superwoman, okay, who, all right, I'll pop him out, cut the cord, take it. Okay? You know, I'll do it all. Okay? I mean, it wasn't like that at all. Alright? The fact that she herself actually did the role of a wet nurse, you know, almost infers that she took care of Jesus in a way that a woman who hadn't given birth in a normal way would have given birth. See what I'm saying? Okay? That's part of the scriptural evidence for why we believe in this virginity custody in part 2. Alright? Now, in the modern sensibility, people get very stuck on this in virginity testing part 2, okay, because they're like, well, I don't understand how having a child doesn't make her a virgin. Right, by our definition, because we're only talking about the act of intercourse when we talk about virginity in our definition, right? But remember, the classical definition of virginity meant a woman who had neither had sexual relations and never passed a child. Okay, so this is a very, very unique doctrine. Okay, any questions about that? No? Okay. Let's take on these other two, Immaculate Conception and the Assumption. Okay, let me just clean up my board here. Okay, yeah. Oh yeah, well Mary didn't have sex after she conceived Jesus with Joseph. And she didn't have sex with him before she conceived Jesus, because she conceived Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Okay?
Right, but why is that important?
the gospel verses where they say Jesus is your mother, your brothers and fathers, or whatever, your brothers and sisters are outside looking for you, right? Well, if you look at the Greek, right, the Semitic understanding of those Greek words was probably more like first cousins or close family members. Any of you here Latino by heritage, right? Latinos know this very well, okay? Your cousins are like your brothers, you know? And in my family, it's a very similar dynamic. In the Philippines, the same way, Latin, Spanish-based. Aunts and uncles have the authority to discipline nephews and nieces. Corporally. And I can speak from experience. Fortunately. With my nanny witnessing. And she consented to the act. Okay, now. Alright. So, so this whole notion, okay, so why is it important to have, okay, again, somewhat similar to Virginitas in part two. Mary's body and soul totally devoted to Jesus and to the church. Okay? So her focus is undivided, just on Jesus. And then, from the cross, behold your mother, woman, behold your son, to the rest of the church. Okay? So, again, it's not that sex is bad or it'll negate sex or something like that, or, you know, sex is an evil to be avoided. Mm-hmm. Just in this particular case, and we'll see this a little bit more pronounced in the Immaculate Conception, because, you know, why do we have to believe that as well? Now, I should mention to you this. These four doctrines are all matters of Catholic faith. So when you become a Catholic at Easter, you are saying you believe these things. Just so you know. Okay, I don't want to say you're feeling good. You know, and you're up there like, so where's the list? Someone asking for the list, right? This is on the list. Okay. All right. So, Immaculate Conception. All right, let me explain this. The title of the Immaculate Conception is very important in this country because this entire country is consecrated to Our Lady of the Immaculate Conception. In fact, the eighth largest church in the world and the biggest church in this country is the Basilica of the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception in Washington. If you've never been there, you should go. Okay, it's Mary's house. It's God's house, but devoted to the Blessed Virgin Mary's role in salvation history. I mean, every church is God's house, but, you know, it's interesting, too, because that's a great shrine. The National Shrine's good. Who's been there, the National Shrine? Yeah, if you haven't been there, you should go. That's a great Sunday day trip. Okay? It's in Northeast, near, right across the street from Catholic University. Okay, the other good place to go in there is also the Franciscan Monastery of the Holy Land, where you get to see all of the replicas, the scale of all of the shrines in the Holy Land. The only one that's off a little bit is Calvary. Calvary's not quite as it is in the Holy Land in Jerusalem, but it's pretty close. Everything else, like the tomb, and Nazareth, Annunciation, Bethlehem, all those different little shrines that have in there, the Assumption outside, or the Ascension rather outside, is very well done. Okay, so it's a Franciscan Monastery in the Basilica of the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception. For those of you who want to go to the shrine, you can look up their website, bnsic.org. And if you go there, you can say hi to Father Weston, who's my classmate, who's the director of liturgy there. He's an Arlington priest. Okay, so what about the Immaculate Conception? All right. Now, the doctrine of original sin comes into play here. Right? Remember the doctrine of original sin? We covered this very early in the course. The idea being is that after Adam and Eve committed the original sin, their act of disobedience and pride in the Garden of Eden, that sin and its the guilt of that sin is passed through the generations into the human family. Right? Baptism forgives the guilt associated with original sin, the culpability for it, but it does not assuage all of its effects. The effects being death, suffering, strife, okay, illness, dim intellect, disordered desires, just to name a few. Right? But baptism begins a life of grace in the soul, which helps to perfect and heal that soul, so that slowly, cooperating with that grace, the human person can overcome its effects. Just by distinction, if there are any Lutherans here, Luther believed that original sin destroyed human nature, annihilated it. And he called grace snow, piled on top of a heap of dung, the human person. Very dim. That's a very dark version of the human person. Catholic version is no, Luther. Wrong. Okay? Original sin does not destroy human nature. It wounds it, but grace perfects and heals it. Okay? And grace can penetrate into that wounded human nature and make it holy. Much more whole. Okay? It's much brighter. Okay? So, that's why for Lutherans, faith alone is what's necessary. And you invoke faith alone, that's the snow that covers your dung heap, that's you, and you're safe. Catholics are like, no, that's simple. You can say, yes, I believe, but you can do things that say I really don't. And you lose that grace. And then you can regain it if you say you're sorry. Go to confession. See, so it's, the Catholic understanding is much more relational than the Lutheran understanding. Okay. So again, let's get back to our Lord, the focal point of every single Marian doctrine. Okay. So Jesus is a divine person with a divine nature who assumes our humanity with a true body and soul. We already know that his soul is perfect because, well, it's from God. And the body, okay, is from Mary. Now, the doctrine teaches this. When Mary was conceived, she was conceived without sin, original sin. Okay? Now, it's the feast day of the Immaculate Conception is December 8th. Right? A lot of people think that the Immaculate Conception of December 8th is a celebration of the Immaculate Conception of Jesus. No. It's a celebration of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. If Jesus was conceived on December 8th, he's born on December 25th, don't you think there's something a little wrong with that? It's the quickest gestation period pregnancy I've ever heard of. Okay? Impossible. 17 days. Mary's birthday is September 8th. Her conception date is December 8th. Get it? Jesus' birthday is December 25th. When's the Annunciation? March 25th. 9 months. Okay? Meaning the church calendar reflects human reality. Okay? So, in the Immaculate Conception, we can think of it in these terms. If Mary had not been conceived without sin, and when she conceived Jesus, she would have passed it on. Which means that Jesus' humanity would not be perfect. Now, why is that a problem? If Jesus' humanity isn't perfect, then he's not perfect. That's a problem. Why? Because the reason why Jesus' salvific sacrifice on Calvary was as efficacious as it was because not only was the perfect priest offering the sacrifice, so was the perfect victim, Jesus. See, the Jews separated the victim from the priest. The priest was a man, and the victim was usually a heifer, or an oxen, or a turtle dove, or a goat, okay, or a lamb, not a goat, but a lamb. Okay? They're separate. Jesus and his sacrifice is both the priest making the sacrifice and the victim, the one being sacrificed as he dies on the cross. In order to be the perfect sacrifice, you have to be have perfect nature. Divine part taken care of. The human part, you need perfect human nature. You can't have perfect human nature if your mother is corrupted by original sin. That's the only reason why Mary is conceived without sin. Is to pass on perfect humanity to Jesus so that when he dies on the cross in Calvary, he is the perfect sacrifice and the perfect priest. Get it? It only makes sense if you understand original sin and you understand what Jesus did on the cross. Anyone unclear about that? That is as clean and tight a definition I can give you with the Immaculate Conception. I can extrapolate a little bit on different parts if you have any questions. But that's the idea. Mary had to be conceived without sin in order to pass on perfect humanity to Jesus so that he could offer the perfect sacrifice on Calvary. If he did not have perfect human nature, then he would not have been perfect in his humanity. He would have been perfect in his divinity, but not his humanity. But in order to save us, his humanity had to be perfect as well. Okay? So it only makes sense. Yes?
Why did we get
that? Well, actually, we do say it's a mystery. We can't prove Mary was conceived without sin. It's a mystery. There's no empirical evidence that Mary was conceived without sin. That's the mystery. But we know why the mystery, we know why the mystery has meaning and its consequence. Alright, so in a way, the best way to explain this one is, we are taken to the mystery deductively. We deduce to the mystery. Alright? And actually, we did that for the others too. We start with Jesus, and then we work backwards. Okay, so we know who Jesus is, and what he's about, and what he's doing, then Mary has to be of this type. Because if she's not, then Jesus isn't Jesus as he needs to be in order to save us. Does that make sense? So remember, we're not, I think this is sometimes hard for people to assimilate, we're not building a case for Mary. First we look at Jesus, and then from that we can extrapolate things about Mary. Okay? And we only talk about Mary because of Jesus. So it's not like, okay, let's set all this Mary stuff up first, and then we'll talk about Jesus. Can't do that. Then therefore, your theology isn't Christocentric, right? It's anthropocentric, it's man-centered, as opposed to Christ-centered. So you have to start with Christ, because he's the source of all revelation, and the object of all revelation. So start with that central focus point, and then work backwards. Okay? Okay. Hold on for a second. Because I want to continue this. Okay, so if Mary is conceived without original sin, right? Her existence is somewhat more akin to Eve in the garden. Okay, similar but also different. Okay. Now, why different? Well, we know Mary wore clothes. Okay, let's start with that. Okay. We know she wasn't taken out of the side of a man. Okay, that's another thing. But there's a big difference. Mary never sinned. Eve did. We know that. Okay. We know that all too well. Okay? But Mary never sinned. So Mary is like Eve in the sense that both of them can be tempted, but from the outside, not from within. Mary and Eve were both created in a sense, a state of original justice. No concupiscence or disordered desires within them. See that? And this is another reason why we really venerate Mary. Because we're like, man, if I could be that holy. But see, her holiness is not really acquired. Ours is. We have to learn how to be holy. Original sin messed everything up for us, so grace helps us learn to be holy. But Mary was holy a priori from the beginning, in her being, in her body, and her soul. Okay, and this is partly why we love, as Catholics, the Blessed Mother so much, is because, you know, there she is, humble, pure, chaste, holy, perfect, right? And the Church holds her up as an example, the example in humanity, of what we all should be striving to be. And she has a tremendous, tremendous compassion on her sons and daughters in this world because she knows our struggles. Not experientially, because she didn't have them herself, but as the Mother of God, she understands why her son died. And she knows our struggles vis-a-vis the suffering of her son. Her son suffered because of our sinfulness. So her desire is to take us to herself, to her son. Okay? And that brings us to another point. You know, even in iconography, do you guys know what an icon is? An icon is a Eastern form of art, and it's not based in Western realism. You know, in Western art, try to be a little bit more realistic, you know, the Madonna and Child, but the Eastern is more theological. Mary doesn't look very pretty. Jesus looks like a grown adult that's sitting in Mary's arm. You know, it's trying to explain theological truths, not sort of like physical realism. And one of the rules of iconography is that every time you have the Blessed Mother with Child, okay, her right hand always cradling the infant Jesus, her hand has to point to Jesus. So the eyes follow you. without sin, and she doesn't suffer, right, like we suffer in the same way in terms of the effects of, for example, death. At the end of her life on earth, we also believe that because not having been conceived without sin, when she fell asleep at the end of this life, okay, she did not die in the same way you and I die. The moment of death sets in, rigor mortis begins. Corruption begins. Okay? But with Mary, okay, because she was conceived without sin, the church teaches that she did not die in the same way that we die, but rather they say that she fell asleep in God, right? And her soul, so in love with God, took her body with it. Okay, assumed body and soul into heaven. Now, people say, it is in the Bible. Nope. But remember from last week's class, or was it last week or 2 weeks ago, Scripture and Tradition? Okay, we're not just sola scriptura, we're not just the Bible. Okay, we also have tradition. Are they competing? No. Because they point to every reality that we know about original sin, and every reality we know about who the person of Jesus is. Okay, so Mary is assumed body and soul into heaven. This only makes sense, the assumption only makes sense in light of the Immaculate Conception. The assumption can't happen if Mary isn't conceived without sin. Because she's conceived with original sin, she would die. And death, philosophically, is a separation of the body and the soul. Right? But because she was conceived without sin, the body and soul never separated. Only place for her to go is to her rightful place in heaven. Okay? That's why the assumption only makes sense in light of the Immaculate Conception. If you don't have this right, this doesn't make sense at all. And this only makes sense because of this, and this only makes sense because of Jesus, who Mary was in relation to Jesus, Mother of God. Okay, so you see how all the doctrines kind of are just one big circle. I mean, they're just basically, they're one whole, organic whole. Okay, any questions about that? Jim?
Another problem I have, I know it's a mystery, is Mary had sinful parents, right?
Yeah.
So there's that perfect child with sinful parents.
Yeah.
That's for some reason a mystery.
Yeah, it's an intervention. That's what the Immaculate Conception is all about, is that in the womb of St. Anne, her mother, God intervened in a particular way in her conception to preserve her from original sin. The other mystery is Mary already participates in the merits of Calvary even before Jesus is born. That's another mystery, isn't it? Mary's already participating in the merits of the cross even before her son is conceived. In her own conception. Okay? Yeah, another great mystery. You get that? What does that mean? does anyone want an explanation of that? What does that mean? Okay. Alright. I like that. What does that mean? Alright. It means something like this. Chronologically, Jesus died, let's just say, we'll say Good Friday, 33 AD. Right? Okay. Mary was conceived, right? We don't know exactly the date, but sometime before that. Right? But Mary, in her conception, is perfect. She's conceived in her own mother's womb perfectly. And later on, she could conceive Jesus in her womb perfectly as well. But that only could happen because she was conceived perfectly. She didn't pass original sin on. She didn't receive it from St. Anne, her mother. So, in a way, in an anticipatory way, Mary, when she's conceived, already is enjoying the fruits of what Jesus would do for us on Good Friday, 33 AD, even before Jesus was born. See that?
Here.
Alright, think about it. Work with it. Okay. So it's sort of like, think about the Last Supper and Good Friday. Usually, first you have the tree, then you have the fruit. Right? You need the tree before the fruit. Okay. With the Eucharist, you have the fruit before the tree. You have the fruit on Holy Thursday before the tree. Holds the man nailed to it. See the reversal? Yep. It's a good thing these things are mysteries, because if they weren't mysteries, they wouldn't cause us to be drawn closer to God, to ponder Him, and to contemplate Him, and to want to know Him. And we have it all figured out. Right? So what we're trying to figure out here is it reasonable? Yeah, it's reasonable. Can you totally exhaust it? No, it's a mystery. If you were, you'd be God. And I'm holding my breath. Okay? For myself or anybody. Okay? See what I'm saying? So, mystery itself already begs a question about our relationship with God. I mean, He purposely does not give us the answers to all these things precisely so that we continue to seek Him and to know Him. Because if we knew it, you know, familiarity breeds contempt. I mean, if you know something all too well, it just becomes sort of habitual and dull. You get bored with it. But how could you ever get bored contemplating these things which you cannot ultimately thoroughly understand? You can't. That's why we can celebrate these feast days every year in the church's calendar and not go, ho-hum, got that figured out. No, you have to understand it by analogy. You know, it's intelligible, although inexhaustible. And we'll know the fruit of this mystery in heaven when we gaze upon God, God willing. Okay, but for now, as we struggle here on earth, we're drawn into this area of faith. Okay, and this is, I think, sometimes what frustrates students of theology, is that they want to know this like it's science. It's totally graspable. Okay, it's not totally graspable. But that's the whole point, is that we're trying to give language to things that are ultimately, in this life, ultimately, finally, unexplainable. All right, we'll talk about some explainable things in a second. Any other questions? Before I move on. Yes.
Okay. So,
well, yes, she did, but the title is not for that.
Okay.
The title is She's Immaculately Conceived, and then she conceived Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, which we already infer was, you know, without sin, because, I mean, it's from God. We believe that she didn't. Remember, perpetual virgin? Before, during, and after.
Why would that keep her from having Jesus?
Simply because, let's just say it's a question I answered earlier. It's because, you remember my nanny example? Singularly, totally devoted to the care of my family. Okay? That's just my nanny. It's the little Filipino lady. Okay? Amplify that analogy out to the universe. Okay? Mary was conceived without sin. I mean, this woman is particularly singled out in history. Okay? To be the mother of God and the mother of angels and men. The mother of all creation. Okay? Alright. So, it makes sense deductively that because of her unique role in salvation history, that her only focus, I mean, think about it. If you were the mother of God, I mean, you can't even think about that, right? You're like, it'd be overwhelming, right? Okay. Because you're like, woo, right? Like, okay. Well, can you even sense that as a woman deductively? That if that's your job, that's your role in salvation history, I mean, all generations will call you blessed? Okay? Doesn't it stand to reason that complete, total, undivided attention to the formation and raising of this child? I mean, think about the Sacred Heart of Jesus. How was the Sacred Heart of Jesus formed? By the Immaculate Heart of Mary. The Immaculate Heart of Mary formed the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Her pure heart taught Jesus in His humanity, right, to have a love for man so deep that He was willing to die on the cross as He did. That's what Jesus learned from Mary. So when you look at the cross, you can thank Mary. Because a lesser man with a lesser woman would have said, don't think so. You see what I'm saying? So she did a good job. Only Mary could. But she had a lot of help. Okay? And St. Thomas Aquinas teaches us, as she increased in her role as mother, in other words, I mean, she is mother from beginning to end, but, you know, as that progresses in time, there was a proportionate increase in grace in her soul to meet the demands of what that meant. Totally Yes.
What should we say if it was made?
Yeah.
That room, not you.
Yeah, you don't share the tabernacle with Wonder Bread. We don't share that tabernacle. We don't put pita and other things in there, right? That tabernacle only holds the Eucharist. That's the only thing we keep in there, right? So, analogously, Mary's womb is a tabernacle of the New Covenant. Only one occupant ever.
And also her spouse of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Not the desire from the left.
Yeah. Now that's another, yeah. Okay, hold on. You're getting a little bit ahead of me here. Okay. Mary, I may have described her in these terms. She is daughter of the Father. Mother of the Son. Spouse of the Holy Spirit. You see her relationship to the Trinity? Daughter of the Father, mother of the Son, spouse of the Holy Spirit. That's why St. Joseph wasn't her natural spouse. Her spouse was God himself. But isn't it weird? Right? It's strange for us, but we're not dealing merely on human level here. This is the cosmic reality of Mary's relationship to the entire world. And we're talking about the universe here. Not just, well, because see, what's our problem? Well, we're only trying to use images that we have familiar to us, our family, our life, our experience. We're talking about the whole freaking universe here, folks. Okay, nothing less than that. And all of history, all man, from Adam to the last one who dies. Right? Mary is queen of them all. So, if you have that kind of relationship with God, there's no room for another man. I mean, you're triple teamed right there. Okay, I don't know. I mean, you're totally absorbed in God. Okay? But remember, Mary was not, she was not some eccentric woman who lived some reclusive life that was somewhat considered to be weird from her peers. There's a total naturalness about Mary. I mean, she lived in time, she lived in a town. You can go to the well in Nazareth where she drew water 3 times a day and probably chatted with the other women in town. You know, she had parents. You know, she might have had siblings. We don't know, but we know she had parents. Okay, and she had family. You know, and relatives around. You know what I'm saying? She went to weddings. We know that. Okay, so I mean, this is not like some strange woman up in a tower that they kind of just hid away. No, that's not what God wants. That's not Mary's way. She traveled with Jesus and the apostles. I mean, she was there. Yeah, she went to Egypt with Joseph and Jesus. I mean, she went through the hills of Judea in the middle of April to visit Elizabeth, her cousin. You see what I'm saying? So there's a total naturalness with the Blessed Virgin Mary, which is really why, you talk to Catholics, especially Catholic women in particular, even more than men. Catholic women have a very, very unique relationship with Mary because they really see in her the perfect embodiment of femininity, in this model here. This total consecration over to God. And even women, who have families and are married and they live in the world, they have jobs and everything, they're always kind of coming back to the Blessed Virgin Mary. I mean, for most women, Mary is their favorite female saint. Okay? And I don't know how to explain that, but that's just sort of in the hearts of believers. Okay, one last question, because I have to keep on going here. I got a lot of important stuff here.
Is it correct to say then that these beliefs about Mary are based on tradition, the stories that are in the very beginning, where someone says about her seeming to have her birth, and also from logic, but also from the creation.
And also scripture. Talk about one other title here for now, and then we'll go into the Q&A about another title called Co-Redemptrix. But that's not official yet, so that's just coming down the pike. But I want to talk about this role of Mary as mediatrix of all graces. Okay, remember how I said earlier at the beginning of this section that Mary is a type of the church. She embodies in her own being what the church hopes to be. Okay? The church is sometimes referred to as the eighth sacrament of the church. But remember, are seven sacraments, and those are capital S. The church would be like the eighth one, but it's small s. Because technically what a sacrament is, by definition, generically, is a visible sign instituted by Christ that communicates grace. A visible sign instituted by Christ that communicates grace. Church would fit that definition. A visible sign instituted by Christ communicates grace. Not the source of grace, God's source of grace. But the church helps communicate the grace of the sacraments and her prayer. Okay. Well, Mary is also referred to, one of her titles, she has many, many, many titles. Okay. Mother of Good Counsel, Our Lady Seat of Wisdom, Mother of Perpetual Help. I mean, there are lots and lots of, you know, titles of the Blessed Virgin Mary. But one of the very important ones is this title, Mediatrix of All Graces. Mediatrix is the feminine form of mediator. Okay, that's masculine, feminine. Lector, lectrix, cantor, cantrix. Remember I talked about this earlier? The woman lector got mad at me because I called her the lectrix. That's sexist. No, it's Latin feminine. You know? Okay. So, the mediatrix of all graces means this. All of the graces that come into the world flow into the world through Mary, and all of the merits that we earn here on earth flow back to God through Mary. Now, Catholics, raise your hand. Raise your hands. How many of you knew that? Okay. I'm really glad you guys are taking this class. Okay? Now, what does that mean? Think about it. Jesus came into the world through Mary. She consented to his death at Calvary to send him back to the Father. Get it? That dynamic continues in history. All of the graces of the church come, all of the graces of the world come through Mary. All of the good things that we do in the world, right, offer up to God through Mary. She's the mediatrix of all graces. So for example, the graces associated with the Mass I said tonight go to God through Mary. Okay? Now, people say, well, see, I have a problem with that because, you know, why don't you just go to God alone? Well, God didn't come to us alone. He came to us through Mary. He didn't offer himself up to the Father without first getting permission from his mother on the cross. Woman, behold your son, behold your mother. He waited for her consent. See, Mary didn't suffer birth pangs at the birth of Jesus. Remember, she passed him, virginitas in part two. Her birth pangs were delayed. They were at Calvary, when the church was born out of the side of Jesus' side, when it was pierced with a lance, and out came blood and water, signifying the Eucharist and baptism. Deep, huh? Deep. See, Catholic mysticism, man, it's like, woo-wee. That's deep. That's a mystery. See, so Mary didn't have birth pangs in Bethlehem. She had it at Calvary. As her son gave birth to the church, when his side was pierced with a lance, out came blood and water, signifying baptism and Eucharist, the two most foundational sacraments of the Catholic Church. You know, if you ever watched The Passion of the Christ, all my Protestant friends said one thing. It didn't occur to me how involved Mary was in the passion of her son. He was there. The apostles ran. She was there. She stuck around. Would not have it done any other way.
And
she had to be there, in a way. Mary had to be at the foot of the cross. I mean, it was only fitting.
Okay, and so she said, yeah. How did she give her consent?
Well, it's like this. You know what, Cana? Mary consented three times in her life to Jesus' works. Let it be done to me according to thy word. I am the handmaid of the Lord. Annunciation. Second time. Do whatever he tells you. Mary knows the second she says that, Jesus will reveal himself as the Son of God. Remember, John writes at the end, this is the first of Jesus' signs, and his disciples began to believe in him. So, there she is again. Third time, at the foot of the cross. Right? Okay. So, it's not consent like a permission slip. Okay? We have a very limited view of these words. We say consent, and we say, well, she wrote an affidavit or a power of attorney. Said, okay, sure, go ahead, Jesus, do it. No, her words already belie her participation in her son's life. So it's consent in the broader sense of the term. I mean, even the words we've been using, like, for example, virginity, you see how broad that word is? It's a big definition. It's not a very limited definition. But, you know, remember how the Greeks, I was showing you once upon a time, the Greeks had different words for love?
Right.
Agape and philios and eros, right? Those are different words. They all mean love in Greek, but they mean different kinds of love. We only have one word. We can only understand what love means in context. Greeks didn't need context. That's the word they would use. That told you what it specifically meant. So again, remember, we're talking about not everything in English. Okay, think of everything in much bigger terms. Okay, but good question, because I think a lot of people say, you know, oh, like how did she get permission? Like she says, okay, you can do it now. Well, she didn't say that at Cana. She didn't say, okay, Jesus, perform a miracle. She just told them, do whatever he tells you. In fact, Mary's better than Martha. Martha and Mary. Martha gave Jesus an order. See, you get into trouble. Like, poor Martha. Lord, doesn't it bother you that my sister's not helping me? Tell her to help me. Oh, boy, Martha, Martha, Martha. Don't tell Jesus what to do. Back off, sister. Okay? But do you notice what Mary does? Mary never says, hey, son, come here for a second. Listen, I need you to, you know, cook a miracle up. But she says, this is how Mary intercedes on our behalf. They have no wine. And you know what Jesus' response is? You know, it's a terrible translation in English. The English translation says, woman, how does this concern of yours affect me? Right? My time has not yet come. I mean, don't you just almost see Jesus with his hand on his hip? Like, woman, you know, right? That is not what it says in Greek. In Greek, it says, woman, and the word woman is only used one other time at the foot of the cross. That version of woman in Greek is only used one other time. It's a term of endearment. So it's like woman, like, you know, like, I venerate you. What shall we do about this? That's what it literally says in Greek. The English translation is horrible. Terrible. It doesn't even come close. How does this concern me? Whatever. You know, it's almost like, you know, it's not bothering me. Okay? Doesn't it sound like that? But in Greek, if you look at the Greek and you look at the translation of English from literal translation from Greek, it means, woman, what is this to you and to me? In other words, implicitly, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? So even there, it's already clear. Jesus talks about Mary in the first person plural. What are we going to do? Not what are you going to do, what am I going to do? And then she doesn't even get into it with him. She just turns to the waiter and says, do whatever he tells you. Bada bing, first miracle. You see, I mean, you see the dynamic there? I mean, it's much deeper than, unfortunately, our own language. It kind of betrays us. The scriptures are not well translated into English, unfortunately. And unless you've studied them in other languages, I'll give you an example. My Latino friends in the back, that I prefer saying Mass in Spanish to English because the Spanish translation of the Mass from the Latin original is so much better than it is in English.
Even the Arabic one.
Oh, the Arabic one? Yeah, Tara can tell you the Arabic version is much deeper. It's much more rich. In the translation we have in English is really bad. Okay. Any other questions about that? Okay. Now, one last thing. Sorry, it's a little bit over. But one last thing, because I just want you to know about this. Marian apparitions. Very important. Marian apparitions are not a matter of Catholic faith. If you don't accept a single Marian apparition, no problem. But if you've ever been to a Marian apparition site, you'd be a fool not to. Okay? So I'm just going to point out three, because these are the big three. Guadalupe, 1534. You should read about these, by the way. Go online. Lourdes, 150th anniversary this year, 1858. And Fatima, 1917. Okay? In each of these apparitions, the Blessed Virgin Mary elected to appear to certain rather inconsequential persons. Saint Juan Diego, who was like an illiterate peasant. Bernadette Subaru, who had a third. By the way, Subaru is spelled like this. I don't want you thinking she's the patron saint of Japanese car dealers. Make sure that's clear. That's how you spell Subaru. Okay. Anyway, you won't believe what kind of fun kids have with that. Okay. She appeared to St. Bernadette, who had a third grade education, another illiterate peasant girl, and in Fatima, three shepherd children. Okay. in each of these occasions, there are others, there's literally actually dozens of Marian apparitions that are approved by the church, a dozen actually, maybe 15 or so. But in order to be approved by the church, they have to go through pretty rigorous tests. Every year, the Vatican gets about 100 requests for inquiries worldwide to inquire about alleged Marian apparitions. Okay? About 100 a year. Okay? The church is very, very selective because in order to be a approved apparition site, okay, you have to pass muster with certain requirements. Okay? How many of you have heard the word Medjugorje? Okay, unapproved apparition site. Okay. So church hasn't said it's happening, church has said it hasn't happened, but the church has not approved. So people always ask me to leave pilgrimages to Medjugorje. I said no, I don't go to any place that's not approved and sanctioned by the church. Because, besides, these places are a lot more fun. Okay, now, I just want to point one out to you in Guadalupe. Some of you are familiar. Jim, come over here. This is a very heavy, by the way. It's deceivingly heavy. Hold that two hands. Okay. In 1534, when the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared to St. Juan Diego, just in what is now just outside of Mexico City, although now it's encompassed within the city, she left the only visible image of herself on a piece of cactus paper, tilma, which is like a poncho. Okay? The cactus fibers have a shelf life of about 30 years. After 30 years, these cactus fibers just fray and they just, you know, dissolve. Okay? This has been hanging in the shrine of Our Lady Guadalupe in Mexico City since 1534. It has not diminished an inch since 1534. If you hold a clip, a thermometer clip, to the tilma, it is 98.7 degrees. Even though the casing in which it's held is 71 degrees. The tilma has actually its own temperature. Okay. The colors, this is just a headshot. I know the Catholics are. But if you want to see the full shot image, afterwards I'll let you into the office. It's hanging right by the front door of the office. Okay? And in Mary's eye here, if you do a reverse x-ray of her eye, it shows every single person that was in the room when she was splattered onto this image. And then this image was splattered onto the cactus. So reverse, so it's the bishop was looking at her, his slave, okay, and then a bunch of other people, a bunch of clerics all kneeling down. Okay? You should read about this story of Lady Guadalupe, and it's a great place to go on pilgrimage. Because, I mean, this is the only image we have of Mary. Okay? And it's in Mexico City. You can go there. Okay. Now, the other thing, too, is that if you were to take her little covering here, okay, the stars are all lined up the way the stars would have been lined up in constellation formation in the sky on December 12, 1531, when she appeared in St. Juan Diego. Okay, and then in her dress here, she is pregnant, okay, and her dress is a topographical map of the mountain ranges in Mexico, okay, and there's lots of other really amazing things about the tilma that are miraculous, right, and anyway, it's amazing to go to Mexico City because you'll see Catholics praying there in front of it and just suddenly just start crying. I mean, it's like, you really, I mean, I've been to the other two Marian apparition sites and others too. And, you know, you have a real sense of the Blessed Mother's presence there, but Guadalupe is an entirely different experience because you actually get to gaze upon not a statue of her or some painting of her. She left this image of herself in Mexico City. Okay? And she's the Emperatriz, which is the Empress of Mexico and the whole Americas. And she's also the patron saint of the pro-life movement because it's the only image of Mary we have left by her. One, and two, she's pregnant. Okay. So I just wanted to hold that up. This just hangs in my office. I have a very strong devotion to Lady Guadalupe, but I can show you the full image of it in the office after class. Okay. Are there any questions? Thanks, Jen. Appreciate it. Thanks for holding that up. Any questions you want to bring up? Yes, Mrs. Gormley.
You said the bishop had a
slave? Was it truly a slave, or...
Well, not really. I mean, the way that the Franciscan bishops treated their slaves is actually more like, let's say, employee, right? I mean, sometimes Catholic bishops would buy slaves to protect them from nasty slave owners, but they actually treated them fairly nicely. In fact, in some instances, slaves ate with their masters. I've never done, you know, so it's interesting, right, because you like to say, oh, the Catholic Church participated in slavery. Well, actually she was buying slaves at times to protect slaves from people who would otherwise probably maltreat them, okay? And in fact, as soon as they could, sometimes they'd ship them to other countries where they could be set free. Okay, yeah, but no, it's, I mean, Bishop Zumarraga was a very, very holy bishop, and yeah, in fact, they couldn't, in Latin, in fact, a lot of the people studying the image of Guadalupe, they couldn't figure out who that man was. Because a lot of them didn't want it known that the bishop had a slave.
Yeah.
Right? And then all the Mexican bishops said, no, 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 that was a slave. But you got to understand his relationship with the slave. It was like, they were like buds. You know? So anyway. Okay, yes.
My husband has a couple of questions.
Oh, wow. These are call-in questions. These are exciting. Okay. Wait, caller, yes, come in. Okay. First time caller, long time listener? Okay.
He went to Catholic school. I keep coming home and telling him this.
Okay. Okay.
So my question is, of course, Joseph and Mary would have to consummate their confession to Mary.
I'm not sure of that. I don't, yeah, so it's a question. Did they have to do that? I don't know.
No,
they had to do that. Yeah. I don't know.
And then the second one was, I think, from one of our other
clients. Oh, but hold on. Before I answer that, it should be known, though, that the Jews had a different system of courtship, engagement, and marriage than we do. Okay? We have a system where you date. I don't know if anyone courts anymore, but they should. You date, you court, and then you get engaged, and then you get married, right? Okay, well, the Jews had a different system. The way that they would do it is they would have a betrothal ceremony. This is what Mary, how Mary is described in the scriptures, that she was betrothed to Joseph. That is the moral equivalent of marriage. Okay? Moral equivalent of marriage, meaning to say they are committed to each other. They've made consent. Right. And by the way, in theological speak, to have a valid marriage, you don't have to consummate it. You just have to make valid consent. Okay? So she was betrothed to Joseph, which means that they had made consent to be married. But what the Jews would do is, after the betrothal ceremony, the man would go away for about a year to build a home for his wife. And then, see, that's why Luke writes, right? She was betrothed to a man named Joseph before they lived together. That's the 1 year period where Joseph had gone away to build a home for Mary and prepare a place for her. And then he would have taken her. Now, during this entire period, there were no relations between the man and the woman until they lived together. This is part of Joseph's challenge with Mary, is that they're living together and she's pregnant. Okay? But it's not a crisis pregnancy in the sense that she wasn't a married woman who's pregnant. She wasn't a single woman at that point. She was a married, I mean, moral equivalent of marriage. She was a betrothed woman. So I don't like when people say she was in a crisis pregnancy. Well, you're not in a crisis pregnancy if you're pregnant and you're married. That's usually not considered a crisis pregnancy, usually, okay? Usually crisis pregnancy means you're pregnant but not married, okay? That wasn't Mary's situation at all. She had a moral equivalent of a marriage to Joseph, but they didn't live together. Okay. And by the way, the other side of it too is that many people say that, you know, Joseph didn't want to have to do anything with Mary because, you know, that was like kind of an insult to him that she had somehow gotten pregnant and presumably with another man. Part of the tradition actually also states that the reason why Joseph did not want to have anything to do with Mary is because he knew who she was and didn't feel worthy to be her husband. Now, that's a different take on it, isn't it? You Catholics agree? It's an interesting take on it, isn't it? Because a lot of them are like, no, Joseph, no, don't leave me out of it.
No, the angel appeared to him too.
What's that?
The angel appeared to him too.
Well, that's a tradition, but we don't have that in scripture, but I'm just saying that's a conjecture. Okay, what's your other question? Long time listener for St. Colin, okay? you know, you think of the Jewish Holocaust camps and the scientific experiments, you know, those things. So Pope Pius XII, moment of silence. Yep. Pope Pius XII, of happy memory, wanted to reassert the dignity of the human person, body and soul. Because, you know, when you go through something like that as a world, you know, the sense of the holiness of the body comes into question. You've seen so much carnage. Okay, so that's part of the motivation for defining it, is that you wanted to present Mary, right, as that, you know, perfect person, the perfect human person. Hold on one second. Before letting you go, I just want to make this available to you, especially to you newbies. These are issues of the magazine Catholic Answer and This Rock. Oops, you don't want that one. It's a little bit too deep. Okay. But I have all these issues, and these are great issues. These are great publications for people who are becoming Catholic. And what I just want you to do is take one, anyone you want, read it this week, bring it back, and trade it in for another one next week. Okay? So this is like your homework. And it's great. It's a question and answer form. All these questions you have, they're all in here. Here, look at this one. Why call Mary Queen? Isn't that germane? Here, one here. Who was St. Mary Magdalene in light of the Da Vinci Code? Oh, how about the Crusades? Oh, that's an interesting one. Okay, see here? Okay, so anyway, that's it. Oh, Freemasonry. Want to know why Catholics are against it? Okay, there it is. Okay, so there are all these magazines up here. So just take one and read it. Oh, here, this is another one. Incorruptible Saints. The Church has 350 saints who are buried in their tombs. Their bodies have not decayed one iota. Okay, there we go. All right, so people are like, dang. Okay, look at me like, whoo, that's pretty good. Here, the Da Vinci Code. Everyone know what about the Da Vinci Code? Okay, so there we go. So take a magazine. It's like being on board an airplane. Okay. Would you like the New York Times, Washington Post, or USA Today? International Herald Tribune. Okay. Okay, any other questions? Okay, if you were here, if you were not here when I called roll, which would have arrived, please sign in, or else you're going to be in trouble. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us.